Okay, well, as we get ourselves going here, take your Bible and go ahead and turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. As we've gone through these last couple chapters where we've begun to see King Saul's, what I would call character flaws, kind of what you get whenever you elect somebody to be leader just because he looks good. You begin to see the problems that they may look good, but they don't know how to lead. And I think you could say that clearly about Saul. We know that he was head and shoulders above everybody else, but he has not really demonstrated strong leadership qualities. And we find Saul, as I mentioned last week, many times when there's trouble, Saul is back in the back, away from the front lines, away from what's happening in the moment. And this week is really going to be no different. Saul is going to be camped out in Gibeah. Some versions say under a pomegranate tree. Others say it was a particular cavern or cave that was known to the area by that name. But whatever it was, Saul's not up front. He's out. He's back in the back and just kind of letting somebody else do the work. And we saw last week that we can't let somebody else do the work. The church can't let somebody else do the work. But that seems to be the case with Saul. And in sharp contrast to Saul, we have Jonathan, Saul's son. Now, I'm not going to stand here tonight and make the case that Jonathan is the antagonist to Saul. What I mean by that, Saul is bad, Jonathan is good. Saul gets it wrong every time, Jonathan gets it right every time. Not going to say that. I don't think Jonathan gets it right. I think Jonathan just likes to fight. That's what I think. Because every time, at least so far, and in several episodes coming, that's what we find Jonathan doing. He's fighting. He's picking a fight with the Philistines. And tonight is in chapter 14 is no different. And I don't think that's necessarily a holy fight. I don't think it's necessarily a God-ordained or God-centered fight. Remember, Jonathan attacked a garrison 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago in our time together, and his attack on that garrison 3 weeks ago was kind of what stirred everything up. And so tonight we're going to find Jonathan fighting again. So I'm not necessarily saying that Jonathan is in the right, Jonathan's doing good, Jonathan's following God. I'm not going to say that. But he is up front, and he is, at least in some measure, leading people. That's one redeeming quality. But all of this tonight leads us to this question: why does the gospel continue to go out into the world, even though the church does nothing? You ever thought about that? I have. I mean, I've seen churches that basically did nothing. They were us four, no more. They were satisfied with how things were. They liked the people that they had. They didn't seem to be concerned about reaching out to people outside the walls of the church. At times, new people come in and they kind of shun them and send them on their way. They don't want anybody else. And how is it that the gospel goes out in those circumstances? And what about just what is becoming more and more and more the state church within evangelical life today? The state church that doesn't want to rock the boat, doesn't want to cause waves, doesn't want to talk about hot button issues, doesn't want to offend people, say they stand for the truth, but then won't answer questions truthfully. I was watching Casey, he may have sent it to you. I don't know if he did. He sent it to me. It's been 2 years since Tom Askell released By What Standard, the info documentary that he was doing on the Southern Baptist Convention, and I was watching just a little bit of that. I haven't got a chance to watch it all, but was watching a little bit of that up front, and there was they were interviewing key leadership positions at the 2019 Southern Baptist Convention's General Assembly, and I thought it was really interesting. The representative of Lifeway in that documentary said, we stand for the truth. We declare the truth. We're all about the truth. And then when he got asked some really tough questions about some hot button issues like women in the pastorate, he said, well, I'm a representative of Lifeway. I can't comment on that. He started dodging. Well, that's the state church. That's what I'm describing as the state church. I think that the church in America will continue because the state will begin to tell the church what it can say and what it can't say, and because they don't want to hurt feelings and they're just about entertaining people, they're not really going to be talking about the gospel. So they're passive. They're seemingly doing nothing in terms of promoting the gospel, and yet the gospel continues to go forward. Even in the backdrop of the craziness within the Baptist Convention now, the gospel is still going forward. And the question is, why? Why? The answer to that question is actually found in our text, 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. A portion of verse 6, not in its entirety. I've printed it for you at the top of your outline, where it says, 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now, Jonathan says this in regards to his attack on the Philistines, but there is great wisdom, unbeknownst, I think, to Jonathan, of why the gospel continues to go forward, why the gospel continues to save people, why the gospel is still as powerful and prominent today as it has ever been. It's because God doesn't need anybody to take the gospel. As a matter of fact, it's easy for us in this fallen world that we live in to begin to think wrongly that God needs us. God needs us. If we don't do it, who's going to do it? God's got to use us. He has to use it. He's obligated to use us. He's obligated to use his church. No, God's not obligated to do anything except preserve his own glory, right? And God has seen fit to use the institution, the bride that he calls the church, to promote the gospel, but he doesn't need us. He never has and never will. But it is easy for us to forget and to wrongly assume that God needs us. And so we're going to talk about four points of what happens when we believe that God needs us from our text tonight. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 to 15. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, boy, I'm bored. I need something to do. Aren't you bored? I'm bored. Right? We haven't got anything to do. Hey, I know. Let's go over there and pick a fight with the Philistines. And the Philistine garrison on the other side, that's exactly what they did. But he did not tell his father, Saul, because Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave or underneath a pomegranate tree at Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Penias, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh. And he was wearing or carrying the linen ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there were two rocky crags, one on either side of the pass. The name of the one was Bozes, and the other was Sene. And one crag rose up to the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south side in front of Geba. Jonathan said to his young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And his armor bearer said to him, now listen to his armor bearer very closely. His armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. Then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to them, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Hey, you guys come on up here and we're going to show you a thing or two." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into our hand, into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and his feet and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And the first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, a half furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. And the garrison and even the raiders trembled in the earthquake, and it became a very great panic. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Father, that you have granted us this hour to hear from your word. And we pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and our minds and our ears and our eyes to all that you have for us. And Father, we would see that you stand in need of no one. And that you, Father, will do all that you have purposed to do from before the beginning of the world. And you have called us and given us the opportunity, the privilege, to join you in the work. Forgive us, Father, where we have thought quietly or outwardly that you are in need of our assistance, for you are not. May we remember that you are sovereign and that you are holy. And help us, Father, to take on the work that you give to us, rightly adjusted, rightly aligned, rightly understanding our place before you. And Father, we ask that you would use us to bring about the salvation of many souls here in the neighborhood of our church and in the circles in which we walk. And Father, we would be salt and light in this world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things always in your precious and holy name. Amen. Well, the first thing that I want us to consider tonight is that when we believe God needs us, we believe his work is done on our schedule. Four statements tonight of what happens when we believe that God needs us. I don't think that Jonathan was seeking God's direction, nor was he considering God's direction. He was just going and doing what he wanted to do and asking God to bless it. And sadly, he's not much different than how many programs within the modern day church actually gets done. Very few pastors and staffs take time to pray and ask the Lord what he would have them do. Very few of them take the time to consider what the scripture teaches and inform his church, God's church, on what it is to do. We just kind of decide to do what we want to do and then start the prayer vigils to have God bless what we've decided is the best course of action. And it seems to me that Jonathan is kind of in that same boat. And I think we can learn a lot from Jonathan in his activities in these texts and realize that Jonathan was working on his own schedule. It seems to be perhaps a minor point, but it screams loudly. Chapter 14, verse 1. One day, it's almost as if the author of 1 Samuel is quietly shouting to the reader. It just seemed like Jonathan didn't have anything else to do. And so what did he decide to do? Well, he decided to do what Jonathan always does, or seems to, at least thus far in the narrative of 1 Samuel. He goes and picks a fight. Well, the Philistines were close at hand, and they were the mortal enemies of Israel at this point in time. The Philistines had whooped up on Israel and taken a bunch of them captive. We saw last week they'd taken all of the blacksmiths out of the country, and the Philistines were camped at Michmash right across from Gibeah. Seems to be a you know, a valley or a plain between the two, and they were sending out raiding parties, and they were harassing the people that were with Saul. And so the Philistines were just a ready opponent. And Jonathan just seems to, from the text, just decide to go pick another fight and pray that God bless him in the process. You see, in a sense, I think Jonathan felt like either God was absolutely going to use him to liberate Israel from the boot of the Philistines, or that God needed him. Now, I can't say whether Jonathan thought that, which one he thought, but there does seem to be a consistent pattern of going and doing first and kind of asking God to bless it once he kind of gets in the middle of it. We'll see that with the sign that he lays down. But you see, the thing we can pick up from that, the truth about ourselves, is that when we believe that God needs us, then what are we waiting on God for? Right? If God needs us, we're in the driver's seat. We get to decide what to do and when to do it and where to go and who to talk to. If God's doing it, if God doesn't need us, if he's at work and is inviting us to come along with him, then we have to go when he says go. We have to do what he says do. We'll talk a little more about that one here in just a second. You know, it's not our schedule. It's his schedule. And I know that at times, God's schedule presents things at some pretty inconvenient times, doesn't it? But what is more important to us? Whatever our particular event is that we've planned to do, or the thing that God has set before us that he's called us to do, which is more important? I find it interesting, in terms of the church not doing anything, that Saul, this text is very clear. It actually goes to great detail to tell us not only where Saul was, King Saul, but who was with King Saul. Did y'all catch that? In the ESV, the translation is a little hard to follow. I'd like to read it from the NET Bible. It's a little clearer. The NET Bible is a little clearer in its understanding. So let me read, starting at verse 2, from the NET Bible. This is the New English translation. Now Saul was sitting under a pomegranate tree at Migron on the outskirts of Gibeon. The army that was with him numbered about 600 men. Now Ahijah was carrying an ephod. He was the son of Ahitub, who was the brother of Ichabod, and a son of Pinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh. And the army was unaware that Jonathan had left. You see, the author of this text goes to great detail to tell us where Saul is. He was underneath a pomegranate tree, or he was in a cave that is known as the Pomegranate Cave, which is in Migron, just on the outskirts of Gibeah. Right? So he goes to great detail to tell us where Saul is. Oh, by the way, this description of where Saul is not up front where the Philistines are. It's back in the back, where everybody else is, okay? And he goes to great detail to tell us who was with him. It was not an appointed priest, but one who was from the lineage of Eli, the priest. Now, we know about Eli. We know about Pinehas' son. We know about all the problems that were going on there. And it doesn't say that Ahijah was actually wearing the ephod. Actually, there is some textual variance there. The language of the Hebrew is unclear as to whether he was wearing it. The term that is used can in some context means wearing it on your person. But in other contexts, the word that is used could mean just simply carrying or having it in your possession. So the NET Bible translates it the latter, carrying the ephod. Now, I think that's important in the context of what we have here, because everything about what we have read in the first three or four verses alone has indicated that God was not sending Israel into battle against the Philistines, at least not at this point. that what Jonathan does of his own accord, not because God had sent him. And though all of the royal majesty and all of the religious symbology was resident with Saul underneath that pomegranate tree, they weren't doing anything. We've already seen from last week that they realize that they're outnumbered and that they don't have any weapons. Why do they not have any weapons? Because the Philistines took all the blacksmiths. When did the Philistines take the blacksmiths? Oh, 40 years ago. And Saul hasn't done a thing about it. He hasn't prepared his army. He hasn't tried to go get blacksmiths out from away from the Philistines. He hasn't tried to right the wrongs of, yes, you guessed it, Eli, Penias, and the others 40 years ago when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant in battle, right? Now, they brought it back, right? We've read all that. So Saul, as a king, as an official leader and administration, is doing nothing. He's just sitting around. You know what? A lot of churches today are doing exactly the same thing. They're within sight of the front lines. They can hear the battle going on, but where are most churches? Sitting underneath a pomegranate tree where it's safe with all of the religious garb. Nobody really qualified to put it on, because I don't think Ahijah was qualified to put it on. If he was, we would have that information. And they're just going through the motions, pretending and playing church while the battle is raging up front. Not doing anything. It's not their time to do anything. God needs us, by the way, so we're going to do it on our schedule. And right now, it's just not the right time. Right? The weather's not right. It's too wet. We're coming into the springtime of the year. It's too wet. You can't do that kind of stuff when it's wet. Couldn't do it a month ago. It was wintertime. It was too cold. You know, in a couple months, it's going to be too hot. Right? I think there's going to be a good day sometime in October where we can try to schedule something. Let's see if we get everybody together. You know, I've met people over the years. Once upon a time, there was a lady who lived literally within a stone's throw of the church. If you backed out of her driveway, you would drive a grand total of about 75 yards before you hit the church parking lot. She didn't come on Sunday nights because it was too dark. She didn't come to church on Sundays when it was raining because it was too wet. Sometimes in the summer, she didn't come because it was too hot. In the winter, it was definitely too cold. 75 yards from the church. Couldn't make it when the weather was bad. Right? Nice lady. I really enjoyed her company over the years. She's gone home to be with the Lord now. But I was frustrated by her. And she wouldn't let anybody come get her. No. Too cold. Too wet. Too hot. Too dry. Too late. Too early. Sunrise services. Too early. Right? We just kind of don't think it's time when we're doing stuff on our schedule. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17 actually give us a warning about this. Verse 13, Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it's sin. That most famous of verses, verse 17, James 4, 17, which gets quoted a lot. For him who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, it's sin. And that's true. That is true. If we know the right thing to do and we don't do it, it is sin. But I want us to look at the context of which that verse is given. When we say we will go do such and such, apart from God's leading, apart from God's direction, we're in the driver's seat, we are the one setting the schedule, we sin. That's what James is saying. Don't say that we're going to go here or there and spend a year and trade and do business. You don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow, James says. You would be better off saying, if the Lord allows, we will go do thus and so. Right? And he seems to indicate that the church that he's writing to, James is writing to, knew better. Or at least some of them did. Don't we? Don't we know better? Shouldn't we seek the Lord's direction in all matters? Should we not believe that God is in the process of doing what God has ordained before the foundation of the world? We are reformed, after all, right? Don't we believe in the eternal covenant, or what some call the covenant of redemption? Do we not believe that God ordained all things before Genesis 1:1? Haven't we said that? Haven't we declared that? Haven't we said we give assent to that and believe that? And yet, sometimes we don't follow what God is doing. Right? Well, number two. When we believe God needs us, we engage in the work that benefits us most. It's for our benefit, not God's benefit, not for the gospel's benefit. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 4. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozeg, and the name of the other was Sene, or actually it was Bozes and Sene. One crag rose up on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to his young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And then we have this statement by the armor bearer trusting in Jonathan. You see, it seems to be that Jonathan, whether he was just bored, or whether he just had a hatred for the Philistines, or if he was trying to take vengeance on them for some of the things they had done or not done, whatever the reason was, it doesn't appear that he truly had the salvation of the Philistines at heart. Now, I don't want to push that too far. I mean, we are in the Old Testament narrative. It is ancient Israel. They were the sworn geopolitical enemy of Israel. I got it. But whenever he uses derogatory terms like these uncircumcised, and they were pagan. They were completely outside of the covenant of God. It wasn't about preserving the quality of the person they were engaging in. It was about sending that person as quickly to judgment as they possibly could. You see what I'm saying? See, Jonathan was going not as a harbinger of peace, but as one who was bringing the sword in judgment. Oh, by the way, he and his father were the only two that had swords and spears and shields and those kinds of things. Remember last time? Everybody else had to go with pitchforks and hoes, right? So there's something going on here. It's not about the spreading of the gospel. It's not about, or specifically, the honor and the glory of God. It is about what benefits us most. It was about what benefited Jonathan most. I just wonder how many times as evangelicals, we go about the evangelical work with the unexpressed thought in the back of our mind that really what we're wanting to do is decrease the pagan population. Right? If we can preach the gospel, share the gospel with somebody, have them come to the saving knowledge of Christ, be forgiven of their sins, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, kingdom of Christ, then that's one less lost person in the world, one less pagan in the world, right? So it's almost like if we can get rid of as many pagans as possible, then we do harm to the kingdom of darkness. You know, we are bringing somebody out of darkness into light, right? But as we talk about bringing somebody out of darkness into light, bringing somebody into the knowledge of Christ, I think at least initially in our own minds, we don't say so that they might live an abundant life, live a better life, be a better person, love Christ, honor Christ, serve Christ. The kingdom of God is increased and strengthened and glorified by this person coming into faith. We just go, well, we got another lost person. Put a notch on our belt or a notch on our Bible cover. We got one more lost person out of the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of pagans has been diminished by one. In a sense, we're kind of trophy hunting. We are evangelical trophy hunters. Gives new meaning to the word great white hunter now, doesn't it? No real concern for the one we're hunting, just like big game hunters as they are going after a lion, an elephant, a giraffe, a Cape buffalo, a rhino, whatever it is that they're going after. Really what they're concerned about is having that mounted in their man cave. They don't really care about the thing they're going. Do they care about the lion? Probably not. The giraffe? The buffalo? No, they don't. Their only interest in that creature created by God is the skin that they're going to get and mount on a styrofoam form to put in their office or whatever. That's all they're concerned about. And I think sometimes as Christians, as evangelicals, we have the same mentality. We're not really concerned about that individual, their life, the trouble that they have, the trouble that they're now going to have as they've come into Christ, right? If they are living in a completely pagan way of life, if they've grown up pagan, that's all they know. They're lost and that's all they know. They are either married to a lost person or living with a lost person. They have lost children. They have lost family. They associate with lost people at work. What happens when that person comes out of that lost world into the glorious gospel, the glorious salvation of Christ? It's a glorious thing. We ought to be happy about it. But, you know, when that happens, there's a lot of things change for that individual, right? We don't like the 2 o'clock phone calls, 2 o'clock in the morning, not 2 o'clock in the afternoon, 2 o'clock in the morning, where wife has now kicked them out because he's saved and she's not. How do you counsel? And sometimes we don't like counseling people whose own children won't even talk to them now because they've become a Christian. Mom and dad, not welcome at Thanksgiving anymore. Just got fired from your job because you're not hanging out with the boss like you used to. Right? We don't like those aspects of people coming into salvation. We want to pawn it off on somebody else or ignore it altogether. What am I driving at? We're trophy hunters. We're trophy hunters. You see, making disciples is hard. And it's tiresome work. It's dirty work. You're going to get some of that residual world on you as you're trying to help somebody come out of being a pagan into the glorious riches of the gospel. It's going to get on you. And I don't mean it's not going to affect you. It could if you're not careful. But you have to reach down to where people are and help them up. Out of the muck and the mire and the mess and the cesspool that they have been living in their whole life. And a lot of times, we just don't want to do that. Right? When we believe that God needs us, then we don't do stuff like that. We go and witness to the already halfway rightly adjusted people, right? We go and witness to the bankers and the lawyers and the doctors and the pretty and important people. Now, you notice I said pretty and important. I didn't say pretty important. I said pretty and important people. Because think of all the benefit that professionals of that caliber can do for our church. Finances can be increased. Influence can be increased. Let's go to the business area and evangelize the white-collar businessmen of our world because they can do us the greatest benefit. See, we've forgotten that what we read a minute ago, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. The Lord doesn't need us. The Lord doesn't need the bankers and the lawyers and the businessmen. Jesus didn't come to those kinds of people, actually. He came to those that were down at the bottom of the rung, right? Think about all the people Jesus came and spoke with that we have recorded for us in Scripture. Now, Jesus spoke to a lot of people, but there's some recorded for us that are very important because he spoke to the tax collectors. He spoke to the harlots. He spoke to the ones that have been cast out of society, the lame, the crippled, the infirm. Those are the ones that we find Jesus speaking to most frequently, right? He speaks to the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the politicians, and the prominent people, but he says things that they don't like. Right? Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38 are an account just like this. It's, no. That was coming next. I was trying to say Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is in Luke, not Mark. I'm sorry. Mark 8, 34 through 38. Calling the crowd to himself with his disciples, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Right in the middle of this text is the purpose for the cross reference. What does it profit you if you gain everything but are outside of Christ? What does it profit us if we only do the work that benefits us? Doesn't profit us anything. Thirdly, when we believe God needs us, we miss what God's work is really all about. Verse 8, we're back to 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 8. Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait till we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them," presumably, and die right here, right? And the reason I'm saying that is because in the very next statement, the very next sentence, he says, if they call us over to them, then we know that God has given them to us, right? So there's a condition in which if they're called over to the Philistines, that they're taking that as a sign that God has preserved them. But if they don't call them over and they, Philistines, charge at Jonathan and his armor bearer where they stand, he says, without saying, "We're going to stand right here and die." Okay? All right? We're going to stand our ground. We're not going to run away. We're not going to hide. We're going to stand right here and we're going to die like men. So you can see right here. Now we know that the garrison said, "Hey, y'all come over here and we're going to show you something." So we know that the garrison called them over. But you see, the whole thing is about really who lives and who dies. It's not about the glory of God. It's not about the glory of Israel. It's not about Israel being God's chosen people. It's not about God doing a miraculous work in such a way that it is undeniable that God did a miraculous work. Now, look, I know what you're thinking. You know, the last scene of our text tonight seems like something out of Lord of the Rings, you know, where they swing their sword one time and 60 people fall down. Or maybe it's a bad Sylvester Stallone First Blood movie. I don't know. You know, where he just shoots and shoots and shoots for 3 hours and never runs out of bullets. I don't understand how that happens. But at any rate, you could say, well, he did this and God killed 20 men at one stroke. Well, yes, God still prevailed and God did what God had purposed to do. But Jonathan is still in the middle of the narrative, is he not? When Moses stood at the edge of the Red Sea and raised his staff and parted the waters, we know that God parted the waters, right? Moses is not, other than Moses standing on the edge of the Red Sea holding up his staff, Moses is not in the narrative, God is. When God raised Christ from the dead on Easter Sunday, even though Christ is the one who was raised from the dead, he's not really in the narrative per se at that point. God's Spirit raised him from the dead. That's who's in the narrative. It was undeniable. So Jonathan, I think, had really missed what God's work was really about. At this point, if Philistines died, it was for the glory of God. If Philistines lived, it was for the glory of God. It wasn't because Jonathan was bored and didn't have anything to do. And it wasn't that Jonathan could somehow get the credit for what had happened. God was about preserving his glory. And I think, in a sense, Jonathan stepped all over that. He got in the way. And I don't want us to be too hard on Jonathan, because we do the same thing. Sometimes we forget and we miss what the work is really all about. We go over into enemy territory and we engage people with the gospel, primarily because God has commanded us to. We are not defending his glory. We are representing his glory when we do that. And as a result, we pray that God would save somebody from their sin. But if we do the work as God has intended us to do the work, if that person does not repent in the moment and never repents in the moment, if we're doing what God has told us to do, if we're being obedient to his commands, and if we are representing his glory, then God's glory is still manifest, whether that person comes to saving grace or not. God's glory is manifest in his righteous judgment upon a sinner. That is true, which we hope we would never want to see. But we are doing what God has set before us. We haven't missed what the work is about. By contrast, if our means or our reason for going into the neighborhood right over here, knocking on doors and handing out literature or sharing the gospel with somebody, is just so that at the end of that conversation we can get somebody to say a prayer, sign a card, and commit to visiting our church on Sunday, if that's why we're going and they don't do it, what have we accomplished? Don't say, well, we're doing the work of Christ. If we're going to share with them the gospel for God's glory and because he has instructed us to do so, we're being obedient, and they don't receive it, then we've done what was requested of us, required of us. If we go somehow to get somebody to make a commitment, whatever that commitment may be, that's where we start seeing arm twisting. That's where we start seeing manipulative products. That's where we start trying to force people into the kingdom. And that's not God honoring. Right? It's statistics honoring, you know, when we're trying to get as many people to commit as we possibly can, almost like a religious pyramid scheme, right? I'm in and I'm trying to get as many people in underneath me, because the more people I get underneath me, the better off my position is. So we're back to what, you know, benefits me most. Back to number two there. And we get frustrated when people don't want to do that, because somehow I don't get a notch. I don't get a name in my line of names, right? We forget. We miss really what the gospel is all about. Now, Zacchaeus, Luke 19, 5 to 10. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to Zacchaeus, "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So Zacchaeus came down and received him joyfully. And when they, the people around Jesus, saw, they all grumbled. Imagine that. All those self-righteous church people grumbled because they knew who Zacchaeus was. Zacchaeus was Jewish, but Zacchaeus was employed by the Roman government to collect taxes. He was a tax collector. And the Roman government traditionally had an agreement with all of their tax collectors, and it went something like this. You have X number of dollars of taxes that you need to collect this month. If you want to collect more than that, fine with us, as long as you give us what you're required to give to us. So if Zacchaeus was required to collect $1,000 worth of taxes to turn over to the government, Roman government, at the end of the month, if Zacchaeus collected $10,000, he got to keep $9,000 of it and gave $1,000 to the Romans and kept $9,000 for himself. Now, they figured out that they could get a little more out of him with extortion, but that's basically how it went. The Romans could get a little more out of their tax collectors by extortion. But basically, Zacchaeus collected whatever the Roman government required of him, and then all the excess he got to keep. Right? Kind of sounds like one of our modern day politicians, doesn't it? People knew this, and they hated him because he was one of them. He was Jewish. He wasn't Roman. He was Jewish. And he was working for the Romans, and he was extorting money out of his fellow countrymen. And they, like us, don't like it. And so Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come down, you wee little man. Wee little man is he. Right? Y'all remember that song? I'm going to your house today. And the people around Jesus didn't like it. They grumbled. They said of Jesus, he's gone in to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. Imagine that. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus answered him in a very interesting way. He said, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Zacchaeus was one of the lost sheep of Israel. He had lost his way. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know where to go. He had gotten consumed with bills and family and then luxury. And, you know, that new bass boat wasn't good enough. He had to get another one. And his truck just wasn't big enough to pull the one he had, let alone a new one. So he's going to get a new boat and he's going to get a new truck. But he can't drive his truck down the driveway because it burns too much gas. So he's going to get, you know, a side-by-side to go up and down the driveway with. You know, those kinds of things. Right? Now, if you have a side-by-side, a big truck, and a bass boat, I'm not talking about you. That's just hypothetical. But he had fallen in love with the things, the allurements of the world, and he had lost sight of who he was, and yet Christ restored him. He's a son of Abraham. Salvation has come to him because he has seen the error of his ways. He has heard the word of God. He has repented of what he has done, and according to the word of Moses, he has committed to make restitution for all the things he has done wrong. You see, he began to catch what was really the issue, really what's going on here. It's what Jesus was indicating in talking to Zacchaeus, is that what it's really about is about restoration, reconciliation from a fallen people, sinners, with the Holy God, regardless of who you are, what your nationality is, right? Praise God that as we get to heaven and stand before the God of the universe, the only measure of whether we are accepted or not is not our nationality, not our ethnic background, not our vocation, not even what denomination we were, but are we in Christ or out of Christ? That's the only dividing line, if you want to put it that way. That's what really matters. That's what the gospel is about. The gospel is about reconciling fallen people to a holy God. And when you say, well, fallen people do some of the most disgusting things, yeah, they're fallen. They're lost. We should not expect lost people to act like saved people, because they don't. Right? And then lastly, when we believe God needs us, we completely misrepresent what God is trying to reveal in his work. Back to 1 Samuel 14, verse 13. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and his feet, and his armor bearer with him, and they fell before Jonathan. That is, Jonathan struck them down, and his armor bearer killed them after him. So what we got going on is we got Jonathan going through with his sword, and he's hacking, and he's knocking people down with his sword. And the armor bearer is behind him with a sword or a spear, dispatching them, killing them behind him. Okay, that's what's going on. Verse 14, and that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within about a half furrow's length of an acre. So what's happening is Jonathan killed a whole lot of people in a very short period of time. Right? That's basically what he said. Again, it's almost like Lord of the Rings, and you've seen some of the Lord of the Rings stuff where, somebody swings a sword and 40 people fall down, dead or hurt. Kind of like one of those, right? But what was that about? Well, why did God do that? Well, I would say God did it even through an unrighteous Jonathan acting in an unrighteous way. God did that for his glory. The reality of those who read this account, they know Jonathan was not the warrior to kill that many men in that short a period of time. It's not humanly possible. It has to be God. And that's the point. It's all about God. This whole episode in Saul's life, from his ascendancy as king, even though God didn't want him to be king, all the way through where we are now to Saul and Jonathan's ultimate demise, is about God ruling Israel. Even though they wanted a human king to be over them. It's about what God is doing. It's not about what Jonathan's doing. It's not about what Saul's doing. It's not about what the nation of Israel is doing necessarily. It's about what God is doing. And yet, here we have Jonathan in the middle of the story still. Because of the historical event and the accuracy of the event, recounting the event, you have to keep Jonathan in it. But it wasn't about Jonathan in the first place, ever. And I think sometimes when we begin to write ourselves in the middle of the gospel narrative, we misrepresent what God's trying to reveal in his work. You know, stuff's not getting done, so what do? We jump in and try to take care of it for God. Now, I don't mean necessarily cleaning the building and mowing the grass. I'm very thankful that people are stepping up to do that, right? But when we try to force somebody into the kingdom, when we try to coax somebody into the kingdom, cajole somebody into the kingdom, in preaching class, there was one singular instance where we were given an outline that had rhetorical notes on it. Lift hand here, point to the floor there, cry at the end of this sentence. You laugh. That was a note on an outline that we were given. It was written at the end of a propositional statement, and it said, cry at end of sentence. When we begin to try to manipulate people emotionally into, and I'm not going to tell you who wrote the message, by the way. When we begin to try to manipulate people into the kingdom, we are misrepresenting what God's trying to reveal. You see, it's not about guilt and sorrow. It's about conviction and repentance. Guilt and sorrow, I feel sorry for what I have done, but I don't really change. I just get a little smarter about covering it up so nobody finds out. But when I repent over my sin, when I fall under divine conviction and repent, I confess my sin for all to hear. Sometimes we have to actually protect people from confessing too much, right? There's a time and a place to do that. But in genuine conviction falls, then confession is one of the fruits that flow out of it. And we're not afraid to let people know what we've done because we are under conviction of it, right? When we soft sell the gospel and just make it a cure for the common cold, that really, don't worry too much about it. You'll just get over it. It'll be fine later. We're misrepresenting what God is trying to reveal in the gospel work. But you see, if we believe God needs us, If God has got to absolutely have us, then it's okay if we misrepresent what God is actually saying, because the ends justify the means. Heard that in a staff meeting once. Well, the ends justify the means. Okay. Well, what are the ends? Please tell me. What are the ends that are so poignant that they justify whatever methodology that we may employ? I didn't ask that question. Somebody a lot smarter than me sitting right next to me asked that question. But it's a great question, and I remembered it. What is the ends that so radically justifies the means? And the answer was, well, to get people to join the church, naturally. Okay. I see the fallacy of this. You're misrepresenting what God is saying in the gospel. God's gospel is not about just joining a church. Did you know the church is full of lost people? Do you know that? Yep. Why? Because they joined a church. They never repented. They were told, all you got to do, walk the aisle, sign the card, join the church, you're all good. And they missed the conviction of sin and repentance. So the church is full of a bunch of lost people. Because nobody's ever repented. We've completely misrepresented what God is trying to reveal in his work of the gospel. It's about being reconciled to a holy God. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. And I'll close. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Don't you want some refreshment in your bones? God doesn't need us. Actually, we need him. Even after salvation, we need him. When we need him, our schedule doesn't matter. When we need him, our own benefit doesn't matter. When we need him, what the work is really all about does matter. And we don't want to misrepresent him in any way, shape, or fashion. We want to be honest about what God says, because that's what saved us. And I hope tonight that as we think upon this, that we will understand that, yeah, in evangelical life today, there's an awful lot of misrepresentation. There's an awful lot of missing what the gospel is really all about. There's an awful lot of self-seeking, self-serving ministries, and there's a lot of, I'm going to do it on my time frame. And yet the gospel, the true gospel, the pure gospel, still goes out. Why? Because really, God doesn't need us. Does he give us the opportunity to come along with him? Yes, he does. And we should be thankful for that. It's a privilege to go along with Christ in the gospel. It's a privilege. It's not a burden. It's not an obligation. It's not something we have to do. It's something that we really should want to do. And so I just pray that tonight, as we think upon this, that in the circles in which we move, that the gospel would go out, not in spite of us, but along with us, or we along with it. And that we would honor Christ as we go into the world to be salt and light. That we wouldn't feel a pressure that we have to do something that yields results right now. We don't have to get them to say a prayer. We don't have to get them to sign a card. We don't have to get them to commit to come to the church on Sunday. We ought to ask them about those things. But really, if we're just there as a heart concerned about another person, wanting to see them be forgiven of their sins and brought into the kingdom, if we really want them to have the abundant life that Christ offers, at the end of the day, the Spirit convicts and he either does or he doesn't. If we just continue on doing what God has called us to do, then there's no pressure. There's no sales gimmicks. There's no manipulation. There's just one person telling another person what Christ has done in their life, which is what we're supposed to be doing anyway, right? And I pray that God would use this time tonight to prepare us all to do exactly that. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness to us, your mercy, and your grace. And Father, we just simply ask that you would take these feeble words and that you would use them to change the hearts of your people. Show us, Father, where we have been disobedient, where we have thought wrongly about the gospel and your need of us as opposed to our need of you, and how we've manifested in the ways that we've talked about tonight. Bring conviction, Father, and repentance that we might turn back to you, follow you, trust you as we love you, that we share you with those around us, and that, Father, you would use us to bring others to the knowledge of Christ, and that they might be forgiven of their sins and reconciled to you, and therefore receive the abundant life that you promised, Lord. And if they never darken the door of our church, if we never see them again, if they never contribute in any way, Father, we bless you just the same, that you have saved them and restored them back to a right relationship with you. Help us, Father. Our flesh gets in the way. Our fears consume us. Our doubts overshadow us. And many times we don't act rightly. Forgive us, Father, where we've done that. Put us in a place where you can use us for your glory and for your honor. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we continue to ask these things always in your precious and holy name. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.